Tonight, if you would, first of all, Psalm 12. Psalm 12. And if you found Psalm 12 with one hand, go to Matthew 24 with your other hand. Psalm 12 in one hand, Matthew chapter 24 in the other. I'd have you turn to a third reference, but if you have a third hand, I don't want to know about it. Psalm 12 and Matthew 24. Again, we're thinking in light of our upcoming Bible conference this weekend. I know Dr. Gipp is going to teach very thoroughly on the issue of the King James Bible, and so I don't attempt to teach what he's going to teach, though some of the stuff he might teach us, I have no idea what he's going to cover on Saturday during the two sessions. But I just want to kind of prep us to have the groundwork ready and knowledgeable. Some of this he may repeat, or some of this he may bypass to move on later, and I want to make sure we've got this down. Last week we looked at the internal evidence that the King James Bible is the Word of God. And we looked at the missing words, the missing phrases, the missing verses. All right, and a couple of you asked me for a list of those missing verses, and they are on the table out in the lobby. I put them out right as everybody was coming in. There's about 10 of them there, the sheets there. If we need more, we can copy those. But it's got a list of the 16 verses that are missing in all the modern Bibles, plus the 17th one that's missing in the English Standard Version. And so that list is out there. So that's all internal evidence for the King James Bible. Why we use it, because those things, the word changes, the archaic words, the words in italics, I couldn't think of that word there for a minute, the italicized words. So that'll cover that. Well, today we're going to look at the external evidence. That was the internal evidence for the King James Bible. Today's going to be the external evidence. And when we say external, that means it's not coming from the Bible itself. It's coming from our thoughts that we gather in looking at the Bible. And so it's not going to be a lot of references within Scripture, though we want to start with these two places as our foundation. Notice Psalm 12, two very familiar verses, verse 6 and 7. Psalm 12, verse number 6, the Bible says this, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." David wrote that about 1500 BC. And he said, "Thou shalt keep them from this generation forever." God's promise that his words would always be here. All right, that's a promise, and we can count on God's promises. Then look, if you would, don't lose your place there. We'll be back there later, but look over at Matthew chapter 24, verse number 35. Again, a very familiar verse. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. And the Bible says this, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the promises of your word. We're thankful, God, to know that your words are eternal. And your words are still here on this earth right now. We believe that forever, O Lord, thy words are settled in heaven. But God, you have promised that down here on earth you would preserve them from this generation forever. So help us this evening as we look at this external evidence, as we look at historical facts and textual facts. I pray, God, you'd give us information that would help us to confirm our faith in the Bible as your word, believing every word just as it appears in our Bible. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The God who inspired his words is able to preserve his words. Now that's a very simple statement. It's a very clear statement. And it's a very powerful statement. That the God who inspired every word that he gave to Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and to Paul and to Peter. He could give them those words, and then he could make sure that they did not disappear, that they did not pass with the manuscripts that they were written on, but that the God that inspired his word could, in turn, preserve his word. Dr. Gipp has said it this way, and he might say it while he's here: inspiration without preservation is a divine waste of time. I heard him say that many, many years ago. Inspiration without preservation is a divine waste of time. If God gave his word in Hebrew in the Old Testament, in Greek in the New Testament, and those words disappeared with the original documents on which they were written, you understand that when someone says, well, the original Greek says this, they're blowing smoke. They don't have the original Greek manuscript. They have copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, and their faith is in the fact that their copy is the right one. Because those words have long deteriorated. It's like having a newspaper from the 1940s or 1950s. They hold on for a little while, but when they're in use, they deteriorate and they're no longer available. So God's inspired words passed with time. And if the God that gave them did not preserve them, then we're without hope. What is the purpose? If we just think, well, we've got the general idea of what God said, or we've got the basics of what God said, we know the stories. If we don't have every word, we don't have the word of God. Because the psalmist said, thou shalt preserve them, the words, from this generation forever. I'm thankful that I believe I have a God that not only could inspire them, but could preserve them according to his promise. That heaven and earth would pass away, but his words would never pass away. Now, here's the question. Can the words of God be perfectly translated into another language? All right, most of the scholars would tell you no, there's no such thing as a perfect translation. And they will say that with all the authority of nothing behind them. All right, who said there cannot be a perfect translation? Well, there just can't be. I've heard the argument many, many times. There can't be a perfect translation. Well, then the Greek New Testament was not perfect because it was a translation. Say, what do you mean, preacher? Well, take your Bible and turn to Acts 22. And again, this is not new material. We've covered this before. Acts chapter 22, Paul is making a speech. And when he makes that speech, he's making it in the Hebrew language according to the Bible. The last verse of Acts chapter 21 says this. Acts chapter 21 and verse 40. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand to the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them, what does it say? In the Hebrew tongue, saying, men and brethren, my fathers and fathers, hear my defense which I make unto you now. Notice verse 2 in the parentheses. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, city of Cilicia. We can read down through there, but just notice this. Paul is making this great speech that's recorded in Acts 22. He's making that speech in Hebrew. Luke is recording this speech. He's writing down the words. Luke is not writing them down in Hebrew. He's writing them down in Greek. So if there is no perfect translation, then the Greek text in Acts chapter 22 is full of holes and mistakes and errors. But nobody believes that. They believe that the Greek text of Acts chapter 22 is the word for word inspired words of God, and rightfully so. But it was translated from Hebrew into Greek and recorded that way, and it still remains every word the perfect word of God. Translation does not eliminate inspiration. You can translate into another language the precious word of God, and it carries inspiration with it. And so the argument, and if you ever talk to anybody, and if they're trained at all in this area, they will tell you there can be no perfect translation. You just say, who says? Where did you get that information? Where's the facts about that? Here's the fact that says that it can be. Now, I would go far beyond that, and we don't have time to cover it, but Moses going in before Pharaoh all the way back in the book of Exodus and talking to him and having a conversation, I can pretty much guarantee you that conversation was not in Hebrew. Pharaoh didn't speak Hebrew, but Moses spoke Egyptian. And so that conversation most likely took place in Egyptian, but it was recorded in Old Testament Hebrew, and it was a translation and was every word the word of God. The conversations that Jesus had in the upper room with his disciples without doubt took place in the Hebrew language, but they were recorded in the Greek language. It was a translation of the Hebrew conversation, and the inspiration was not eliminated when it was translated from one language to another. So the fact of the matter is that inspiration can be carried through preservation if the hand of God is there upon it. And if you and I believe that the hand of God is on our Bible, there's no problem believing that every word that we have in our Bible are the very words of God. Inspiration, preservation. I want us to look at three things tonight in light of this topic, in light of this subject. Again, we looked at the internal evidence last week, and tonight we look at the external evidence. I want to talk to you first of all about the translations. If you're writing notes, there'll be three things to give you tonight, and I'd encourage you to do so because there's something I'm going to give you in the translation that I want your eyes to see. It'll be one thing to hear me say, it'll be another thing if you write it down and see it with your own eyes. That always means so much more. So number one, I want to talk about translations. Do you know that the King James Bible is not the first English translation that was made from the original Greek and Hebrew? There were six translations that preceded it. Now, there was another one that preceded this six, and that was by a fellow you might have heard of named John Wycliffe. But he did not translate from Greek into English. He translated from Latin, so we're kind of disregarding that one because of the text he used. But from the Greek text in the New Testament into the English language, there were six translations done before the King James Bible. And here's what I want you to notice about that. I want you to notice the dates of these translations. So if you're writing it down, write down first of all, 1525. Now, that's before you were born. But in 1525, William Tyndale made a translation from the Greek language into the English language, which I might tell you is modern English. In the 1500s, it was already what is called modern English. Middle English had passed away. That's what Wycliffe used in the 1300s. Early English was from 550 AD, when it seems to have come into form as its own language. But in modern English, because a lot of people say, well, I like a Bible in modern English. Well, that started in 1500s. Just because it's not contemporary doesn't mean it's not modern English. It's hard to read John Wycliffe's translation, but if you can get Tyndale's, you can read the words in it because it's in modern English. But in 1525, he came out with a translation from Greek into English of the words of God. And by all estimations, it was an excellent translation. Second of all, in 1535, so we're only 10 years later, Miles Coverdale did a translation. It was called the Coverdale Bible. And he made that in 1535, just 10 years after Tyndale. Why? Well, because Tyndale didn't get all of it done. Miles Coverdale went back and used a lot of Tyndale's material, but also finished out different books of the Bible, different things, and put them in a different order. So in 1535, as the English language is growing and maturing and reaching its peak during the Shakespearean time, the English language is forming. These men are putting it into the words of God into the English language. 1525, 1535, 1537 was the Matthew's Bible. All right, the Matthew's Bible was written under a pseudonym by a man named John Rogers, who did not want his name attached to it. You understand that in this period in history, translating the Word of God into the English language was a forbidden thing by the Catholic Church. And so many times they hid. Tyndale and Wycliffe both suffered the wrath of the Catholic Church for translating the Word of God. Tyndale was said, he said, my prayer is that the average plowboy can know more of the Word of God than the Pope. That was his desire, to get it into the hands of the English people, the common people, so that they could read it. So his translation in 1525, Coverdale's in 1535, Matthew's in 1537. Then just 2 years later, there's a slew of them. 2 years later came the Great Bible. Henry VIII, you might remember him, not just because of the song, but Henry VIII wanted an authorized version that he could appoint people to make a translation of. So in 1539, disregarding the other three translations that were already made, Henry VIII had another one made, and it was called the Great Bible. It was called great because of its size. Its pages and letters were great in size. So you've got four translations already from 1525 to 1539. The next one was in 1560. And again, as we look at the list of these dates, there's going to be a reason for this when we come back in a moment. In 1560, the Geneva Bible was translated. The Geneva Bible was a Calvinistic Bible, not by its text as much as it was by its footnotes. It was one that put margins in it and put footnotes in there and notes at the bottom of the page. The first one to try to do that to a great extent. And the Geneva Bible in 1560 became a very popular Bible among Protestant religions back at that time. 8 years later, that sixth translation was done. It was called the Bishop's Bible, and it was authorized by Queen Elizabeth. You see what happened? These kings and queens, all wanting to have a part in religious history, authorized their landmark, their mark on history was going to be the group they got together to translate a Bible. And so in 1568, the Bishop's Bible was done by eight or nine translators. It's hard to determine exactly the number of them. Most of the other ones were done by individuals, but this one was done by a group. And so you've got 1525, 1535, 1537, 1539, 1560, and 1568. Six different translations of the English Bible were produced in a short, scant 43 years. And that's why I said, look at those dates from 1525 to 1568. In 43 years, six translations of the Bible in the English language were produced by very good and well-meaning individuals and people. So good were those six translations that the King James translators who came along some years later, the King James translators said that they wanted to make of those translations not a new one, but a better one. They wanted one in perfect English. In fact, guideline number 14 of the King James translators, they had guidelines in their translation work. We'll talk about more of that in just a moment. But guideline number 14, it said, these translations to be used when they agree with the text. With the Greek text more than the Bishop's Bible, Tyndale's, Matthew's, Coverdale, White Church's, which is the Great Bible, and Geneva. So in other words, the King James Bible translators had those six translations in front of them on the table when they made their translation beginning in 1605. They used Tyndale's. Some have estimated that 80% of the King James Bible is Tyndale's or matches what Tyndale did. But they had Tyndale's and Coverdale's, the Matthews, the Great Bible, the Geneva, the bishops. They had those on the table in front of them, along with the Greek text of the New Testament, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, along with that translation in other languages. They had a whole lot of stuff in front of them on that table when they produced the King James Bible, which came out in 1611. So here's my point in looking at this translation issue. In 43 years, 6 translations were done in the English language. When the King James Bible came out in 1611, all attempts at translating the Bible into English ceased. They stopped. Because in 1611, they had what they needed. They had the inspired words of God preserved in the English language. So unlike those other dates, there was not another attempt 5 years later and 12 years later and 10 years later than that and 15 years later than that. In fact, there was no attempt at another translation, not for 50 years, not for 100 years. You know how much the English language must have changed from 1611 to 1711? And yet nobody thought, well, we need to modernize this. Well, mainly because there were no publishing houses that were going to make money on it. And so 100 years after the King James Bible, 1711, there was no one else was producing or even attempting to make any other English Bible. You know why? They knew they had the perfect Word of God in the English language. They knew there was nothing they could improve on. It had been done. It had been completed. It was finished. It was over. There was no discussion. 150 years later, the late 1700s, nothing. 200 years later, 1811, not another attempt at translating the Bible into the English language. The English-speaking world was convinced they had the Bible in their language from 1611 in the King James Bible. Yes, there were some words that changed meanings. There were some words that were outdated, but they knew that you don't change the Word of God, you just understand what it means. And so over 250 years went by with no other attempt at anybody translating the Bible into the English language until 1881. We talked about the translations. My second topic is the text. What was it that caused in 1881 a group of scholars in England to decide the world needed a new translation? After 270 years of everybody being convinced we had it, the Shakespearean or Elizabethan English, as some have called it, was the climax of the English language. Would anybody debate that the English language is down in the dumps now? That we have passed its glorious stages? In fact, we've passed it long, long time ago. Would anybody try to, nobody tries to update Shakespeare. Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? Nobody complains about the wherefore art thou. Nobody comes out with a where is you, Romeo. Nobody tries to modernize that. You know why? Because they know there's no imitation of that language in that period, in that time. And so it carried on until 1881. When finally another translation, if I can say finally, not like we wanted it to, but someone came out with another translation. Why? What changed? What was different? Well, let me tell you what was different. The King James Version of the Bible is translated from what is called the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus is the Greek text of the New Testament, which the King James translators used back in that day. We don't know exactly what they had because there are no records of it. As I mentioned last week, there was a fire in London, and I forget what the year was, 1700s or something, a fire in London that burned all the records of the translating committee and all that kind of stuff. And so we have no idea exactly what they were using and what was there. I think God might have done that in his providence, as we talked about this morning, so the people would simply trust it by faith and not need to have all that stuff to bury themselves in. But they had this Greek text, the Textus Receptus. Well, in 1881, a man named Tischendorf, Constantine von Tischendorf, I already don't trust him. Just when I say his name, I read his name. I don't trust the guy. Constantine von Tischendorf. Well, he was over there near the foot of Mount Sinai, where the children of Israel left Egypt. So he's down in Egypt. And down in Egypt, he happened upon a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. And as the story goes, and the record is told, and this is not just by critics, this is by those that factually talk about where this took place. At the foot of the monastery at Mount Sinai, there was a trash can next to the fire. They didn't have the furnaces you and I have. They had to burn wood, and so to use that, they would use kindling, and they would use paper to start it. And there was a trash can sitting next to the fire, and in that trash can, von Tischendorf found in there some Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Some discarded Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in a trash can, in a monastery. Now, I don't know how many signs you need that this is probably not the right place to find the Word of God. But he grabbed those manuscripts and saved those manuscripts, and they became known as Codex Sinaiticus, found at the foot of Mount Sinai. So Sinaiticus is what they entitled those. The Codex, which means the letter or the text, Codex Sinaiticus is what they found, and made a great discovery and found these lost manuscripts. When they did that, they realized that back in the Vatican, someone also had found some manuscripts that had been discarded and put away, and they were found in the Vatican Library, if that's where you want to go for your Bible and the Word of God. And that manuscript is called Codex Vaticanus. So now they've got the Sinaiticus that have been discovered. Before that, Vaticanus had been disregarded. There were so many holes in it and mistakes in it. Just didn't look right. But now Sinaiticus was discovered. And in comparing the two together, they found out both of them agreed most of the time. Those two manuscripts seemed identical. But they differed from the Textus Receptus of the King James Bible in thousands of places. But in 1881, some folks decided we need a new translation. A translation not based on the Textus Receptus of Tyndale and Coverdale and Matthew and the Great Bible and the Geneva Bible and Bishop's Bible and the King James Bible. But we need a new translation based on these two manuscripts. The Textus Receptus, that word textus, text, receptus, received text, that had been the foundation of all these translations was now, in essence, discarded for these two manuscripts. If those two disagreed with any of the others, those two were looked upon favorably. Let me give you an example. Look at first, and this is internal. I said I wasn't going to do internal. Look at Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This just came up this week because Matt and I were texting back and forth about this verse and its context and its reason that Paul wrote it, and in our conversation this came up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him," verse 2, "that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as," notice this, "the day of Christ is at hand." The day of Christ is at hand. You know why your Bible says the day of Christ? Because the King James translators had a text in front of them that said the day of, and excuse me for using Greek, Christos. All right, it said the day of Christos. So they put it, they translate it, the day of Christ. But the new manuscripts found in the trash can and in the Vatican in Rome were the only two that disagreed with over 5,000 other manuscripts that had put the Textus Receptus together. And I know I'm skipping over a lot of stuff in there. But those two disagreed with all those other texts. And it did not say the day of Christos, but the day of Kyrion, which is the day of, Now I forgot what it is. The day of Christ, the day of the Lord. No, the day of God. Kurion, I forget what it was. I didn't look at my notes real quick. But they changed it. The one text, and this is the vital thing, and I've forgotten my memory's gone there. But they changed that one word based on those two manuscripts that disagreed with the other 5,500 manuscripts. The King James text is called the majority text. The other text is called the minority text. And if those two manuscripts disagreed from the King James, the RV translators took those two differences and made that the basis of the revised version of 1881. So when we point out the missing verses and missing words and missing phrases, the reason they're missing is because those new Bibles were using a different set of manuscripts, the ones found in the trash can. They're not using the same text as Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthews, the Great Bible, Geneva, Bishops, and King James. They're using a different text and therefore coming out with a different translation in 1881. And it became not the translation of the plowboy, not to get it in the hands of every person. They'd had that for 270 years. But it became the translation of the scholar. Because now they would take that translation to correct the King James Bible. Now they would say it doesn't mean the day of Christ, it means the day of the Lord. And those two things mean something completely different. And so in 1881 began the new translations of the Bible based on different Greek manuscripts. Now here's the problem. I'm reading commentaries, good commentaries by good men sometimes. And this started with John R. Rice and a lot of those old timers back in the day. They were scholars and they were hooked on the RV because it was for scholars and they wanted to be known as scholars. And so they would often, and it's in doctrine books and it's in commentaries, they would often refer to the RV and they would say, now the word in the RV, the Greek word is this. So the King James translators had that wrong and it should be translated this way. What they're doing is using a different Greek text to correct the Greek text of the King James Bible and therefore correct the English that follows it. And so when you hear someone say the Greek says, which Greek are you using? And most of them, when they say the Greek, have no clue that there's two different Greek texts. That's the curious thing. That when they say, well, the Greek says this, I say, which Greek are you referring to? Well, the Greek of the New Testament. Which Greek are you referring to? And most of the time, they have no clue. Now, the scholars do. And they will tell you that Greek of Tischendorf and that Greek of the Vatican is superior to the King James because it's older and dated and believed to be older. Well, it's older because the others discarded it and put it away. You remember the Dead Sea Scrolls when those were discovered and everybody made a big deal about it? You know why they were dead? Because the original believers buried them in a cave. They said, these are fake. These came out of Egypt. These are not right. And so they put them in a cave hoping they'd never be discovered, but some curious guy got in there, found them. And yes, they tell the story of Pharaoh and tell the story of the ark and tell the stories right, but their words are leaving out verses and words and phrases and all those things that are essential to right doctrine. So the issue with the King James Bible is an issue of text. So starting in 1881, with the revised version, the Americans in 1901, as we are so proud, didn't want anything that came out of England anymore. And so they decided we need to make an American translation of the RV. So in 1901, they made a translation identical to the RV, pretty much, and called it the American Standard Version. Why they call it there? Because they want you to know it's American. You don't need that revised version out of England. You've got an American Standard Version. And there are many churches today using the ASV, the American Standard Version, which comes from those documents found at the foot of Mount Sinai, using that Greek, which is full of holes and missing all those kind of things, the ASV came out in 1901. Well, the RV folks decided we don't want the Americans to corner the market, so in 1952, they decided they needed to update theirs, and they came out with the Revised Standard Version. Not their revised version, but the Revised Standard Version. And so they came out with that in 1952. Then the Americans countered that in 1960, our good American spirit. And in 1960, they came out with the New American Standard Version, the NASV, which is used by a lot of churches today. And by many is held to be the greatest of those other translations. May I tell you, every one of these I'm listing now is from a different text, from Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew, Great, Geneva, Bishops, King James. They're two different sides, and never the twain shall meet. They're not the same Bible. They're not the same text. They're not the same verses, the same words, the same language, the same English. They're completely different. After the New ASV in 1960, and I'm skipping a lot of Phillips translation, the Living Bible, there's all kinds of other stuff thrown in there, but I'll just tell you, they're all coming from this same line. In 1978 came the most popular one up until that point, and is the most popular Bible sold from this line right now, and that is the NIV. It came out in 1978. And it is nothing more than one of these in line with these other ones that all came from that same Greek text. A corrupted text. Remember what Paul said? We looked at it last week. We are not so many as those which corrupt the word of God. In Paul's day, they were corrupting it. And all throughout time, they've been corrupting it. And all these Bibles are coming from corrupted Greek manuscripts. And then finally, in this list, we'll just list the ESV, the English Standard Version, sadly to say, sold down at the Ark in Kentucky, sold at the Creation Museum along with the King James Bible, but that has become the one that now has left out the 17th verse. The others had 16, and I'll just tell you, as this goes on, they're just going to leave out more and more. But the fact of the matter is, these come from two completely different lines. They don't have the same source. Can the same river give forth sweet water and bitter? The answer is no. You and I have the perfect word of God preserved in the English language, coming from the correct text, coming from the right translators, coming down to us in the King James Bible. It doesn't need improvement. It doesn't need change. It doesn't need rewritten. As we've always said, it just needs to be reread. So the translations, the text, and then thirdly and lastly, briefly, the translators. Not the translations, but the translators. The men that put our King James Bible into the English language. Jim Alter is a fellow, kind of like Brother Gipp, who travels about. He has a great book display of old manuscripts in the King James line and all that. Jim Alter says this. He said, "If I knew nothing about any of this other stuff, if all I knew was the translators of the King James Bible, that would be enough to convince me it's the right Bible." Because those men from 1605 to 1611 that invested their lives in translating that Bible was a group of the greatest scholarship, humanly speaking, that's ever been put together. It is said that there were 54 men that were invited as Henry VIII, as Queen Elizabeth, now King James, decided he wanted a translation in 1611 that would be the translation of all translations, and he got some guys together, and they went out and they sought for the greatest scholars of their day. 54 of them were invited. We have the names of 47 of them. All right, what happened with the others, we don't know. Again, all the records were burned. And so what little records they have been able to recover, 47 of the names of those 54, maybe not 54 got involved, maybe some declined, maybe some passed away before it began. We don't know that, but we know the names of 47. There's a book called Translators Revived by Alexander McClure. And if you're interested in something like this, that's the book to read, Translators Revived by Alexander McClure. And he gives a short biography of all 47 of those translators. And when you start reading their biographies, they were not all perfect men. They were not all saints of God. They weren't sinless, any more so than any of the other people God used to write the original text of Scripture in the Word of God. But they were dedicated to the task of translating the Word of God into the English language. They didn't have the conveniences of modern-day scholarship. They made great sacrifices. They did it at very little cost, very little payment to them. They were selected among the greatest scholars of the world at the time. Some of them knew more languages than we can even count. All right, fellows like Robert Dick Wilson, guys like that, they were trained from such a young age. They were great scholars that when they're 7 and 8 and 9 years old, they're already reading all these different languages of the world. One of them determined when he got to like 12 years old, he was going to learn a new language every year. And he did so from the age of 12 up. This is the group of scholarship that got together to put together the King James Bible. Now again, we're talking about external evidence, so this is not from within the Bible. But this was the greatest assembly of men that's ever been assembled to translate a Bible. And here's the catch, will never be matched. When you go to the modern Bible, starting with the RV and the ASV and the new ASV and the NIV, and start looking at the translators that are on there, it's a mess. In some of those, some of those are homosexuals. Some of those are women preachers and women scholars, different things like that. There's a whole mess of all kinds of people in these different translation committees using that bad text that came down to them to make new Bibles. Why from 1960 to 1977, in 17 years, do you need a new one when we went 270 years without needing improvement on the King James Bible? And so the history of our Bible is a great history. The translators, the translations, the text, it all points to a different. When somebody says all Bibles are the same, that's a completely ignorant statement. And when I say ignorant, I mean unknowing. The people who say it just have no clue what they're saying. They don't know what's missing. They don't know why it's missing. They don't know the manuscript evidence and the history of their Bibles behind it. And the reason we're covering all this is not so you can have facts and ammunition to load your wagon, but simply so that someone won't shake your faith in the Word of God. Because that's all they want to do. Well, if you'll just accept the NIV along with the King James. I read these posts, I read these arguments on social media sometimes. I don't know why I read it. It just gets me frustrated. But they'll say, well, one translation's no better than the other. And, you know, I used to read this one, and now I think that one's better. And for this age group, it should be this one. I've got a letter that I corresponded with another guy here in town years and years ago. And he said, when I switched from my old King James Bible to the NIV, it was like putting on a pair of new slippers. I hated to discard my old slippers, but I found out the new ones were much more comfortable and much better than the old one. And he likened his slippers to the Bible. I thought, how sacrilegious can you be, likening the Word of God to your slippers? And I just wrote to him and said, you know, my slippers serve me fine. I don't need new ones. I don't need to update them or change them. And it's not just the matter of change, it's what the changes are. Changing these words and dropping these phrases and taking out the word hell and minimizing the blood of Christ. Why is all that done? Why is it like that? Because they come from two different texts, translated by a group of translators that revered the Word of God and sacrificed themselves for the cause of translating it, and those, we could say facetiously, that sat in the air-conditioned office with the pop machine behind them and worked on their Greek manuscripts that came from a trash can at the foot of Mount Sinai. Take your pick. As for me and my house, all right, we're going to stick with the old King James Bible of 1611. And no matter what translation comes out, and there's been some King James 2, not just the new King James, and that's a whole different mess. They claim it's from this the same thing, and they leave the verses in, but they've matched the changes that the other Bible makes in words, like taking hell out and changing that word corrupted. We are not like those that have corrupted the Word of God. They change it like the other versions did to we are not those that peddle the Word of God. And of course, by peddling, they mean by selling it or marketing it, which is exactly what they're doing anyways. But we've got a Bible we can stick to with every confidence. And when Dr. Gibb comes next weekend, he will give you a whole load of information. He's going to bring that whiteboard out there and put it right down here in the center. And from 10 till noon, he's going to give us some information, some things. Some might overlap with this. A lot of it will be nothing we've covered here, because there's such a wealth of information showing that the Word of God in English is right here in our Bible. Just read it. Read it with every confidence that you're reading the very words of God. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Say, what about German? Well, they got Martin Luther's Bible. What about Spanish and French? Well, they've got translations that some of those people that speak those languages say that they're from the right text and the equivalent. I don't speak French. I don't speak Spanish. I don't speak German. I'm not concerned. I know in the Koshrine language we had, we did not have the equivalent of a King James Bible. It was a disaster. And many of the Bibles being translated by many committees today around the world are the same thing, because they're using the wrong text. They're using von Tischendorf's and not God's. All right, external evidence for the King James Bible. If you have any questions, Brother Gipp will be glad to answer them on Saturday. And so write them down. All right, let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and eyes closed.